I greet you all in the name of our Lord Jesus, and may he be amongst us according to his word this morning, that we will be able to approach our God with the true spirit, the spirit of worship this morning. As usual, there are a number of notices for you as well, the different activities of the congregation, and that we might bear these in mind, that we enter into them in a spirit of worship in all that we do. Those number of meetings and activities and so on that are listed on the sheet. I'm not going to go through all of those with you, but just urge you to take good notice of them. And in particular, I think, to emphasize the arrangements for next Sunday morning, that we do have a missionary speaker, although that will not be attached to a lunch on this occasion. It will be substituting really the usual Sunday school time. So do remember that, and perhaps there's a special appeal for many of you, as a missionary has been working in South Africa, although a part that is not very familiar to many of you. Otherwise, to give a very warm welcome to one or two visitors with us, there's one in particular that I will introduce him a little later on. That's our preacher this morning, Reverend David Cross. But as I say, I'll make reference to Reverend Cross again shortly. But do take good notice of those various activities and keep them in your diaries and your prayers as well. We worship our God. He is the mighty one, God the Lord. He has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. And so we come to the worship of this God, and we lift up our voices in praise to him, turning in praise first of all in Psalm 108. And you find it on page 146. We sing the first four stanzas, that's the verses marked 1 through to 5. It's a tremendous testimony. O Lord God, my heart is steadfast, and with all my soul I'll sing. Harp and lyre I will awaken, and my song the dawn will bring. Lord my God, among the nations I will ever give you praise. In the midst of all the peoples I will sing of you always. His heart is steadfast, but do you know why? The reason is, for your steadfast love is boundless, greater than the heavens high. It's to this God that we sing in praise then this morning. Psalm 108, verses 1 to 5. We stand to sing and remain standing after that for prayer together.
O Lord God, my heart is steadfast, and with all my soul I'm singing. Heart and lyre I will awaken, and my song the dawn will bring. Lord my God, among the nations,
together. We give thanks, O Lord our God, that we may be gathered to sing your praises. That we know something in our hearts that we should think on your love and your mercies towards us. Truly, may your name be exalted, lifted high among us, and also in each of our hearts, as we are here today, and also from today, in the days ahead, as we are led by in your word today, to be nourished and built up in the faith. Truly, O Lord, you are worthy of every service and worship as the great Almighty, the maker of all things. But we would also draw near and we would offer our returns of praise and thanksgiving for your gracious salvation, that salvation which is abundant and complete, that salvation in your beloved Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. We confess that such worship as is fitting and required would be beyond us, except for his work and his love, even to the laying down of his life. And our prayer today as we come in this way is that you would renew our perception of him, so that all the more we will live that life that he provides us, to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us. As we gather, we are also aware of some who are missing, some we know where, others not, expecting them to be here. Lord, we commend them to you. We pray that each one you would keep faithful. For others, perhaps needing the awakening of the recognition of their place before you, as creatures in need of the worship of their God. For others hindered by illness, O Lord, we do pray your healing upon them, your upholding of them also. May their eyes be set upon you. We plead, O Lord, that you would supply our every need. We ask this because surely you have supplied our need. We confess we are slow to see and to understand. But do continue, be steadfast in your love towards us. We come unto you, O Lord, as we come for worship, but pleading that you would heal our diseases, that you would strengthen us in body, mind, and soul unto your service, that you would calm distressed spirits, take away anxieties that are unfitting, that we might trust in you in all things, humble our prides, and do forgive us and love us freely, we pray. And as we would come offering worship, offering our praise, our prayers, may we be accepted before you, as we ask it all for the sake and in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We read and hear together the law of God, this word of God to his people Israel, but through them also to all of us, as we know his deliverance, even as he delivered them. As God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of God. May he grant his blessing upon it into each of our hearts together this morning. And we will make our response to this reading in God's word, a psalm that speaks of our need of forgiveness and God's redemption. It is only to be found in him, Psalm 130, 130, on page 173. We'll sing all of the psalm, the four stanzas. And the psalmist is clearly aware of where he is before God as he reflects on his sin. Lord, from the depths I call to you. Lord, hear me from on high, and give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry. Lord, in your presence who can stand if you our sins record? But yet forgiveness is with you, that we may fear you, Lord. And so we sing on through to the end of the psalm. After we sing, Mr. Cross will be doing the Bible reading, and I will introduce him just before we do that. So Psalm 130, we stand to sing the whole psalm to God's praise.
Lord, from the depths I call to you. Lord, hear me from on high, and give an answer to my voice when I for mercy cry. Lord, in your
introduce our visiting preacher this morning, Reverend David Cross. He is also going to just do the reading as well just now. I have indicated in the sheet on a couple of occasions that Reverend Cross is from the EPCEW, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales, partly because many of you are beginning to be familiar with that church, that collection of churches, because Dr. Peter Naylor, who was here at our communion service in December, is also from that church. Now, I say that because Reverend Cross is perhaps not quite so tied in with that church at the moment. He has been, and he's done a good work over a number of years in England, planting churches and supporting churches, continues to support that particular church, and I believe supports us as well, although in a different way perhaps. But his particular role at the moment is working with the mission arm of the Presbyterian Church of America, but yet it is still in the support role, supporting their workers here, and also supporting the churches, and ministering in these churches as well. So, David, it's a great pleasure to have you. He did take service or two here long before I ever came, quite some years ago now, so I hope it's a joy for you to be back. It's a joy for us to have you, and I'll just hand over to you for now.
Thank you. It is wonderful to have this time to come back and be with you again, and to just have the opportunity to see you and to worship with you, and of course to open the Word of God together. I'm going to be reading from 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to read down to the second verse of chapter 2. If you are looking at the New King James Version Bible, you notice that the break that the editors of the New King James have placed is a break between verse 2 and 3 of the second chapter. Just before we get to that break, though, boys and girls, I wanted to ask you if somebody would help me with a word that we're going to come to there. And it's that word there in verse 2. It's a long word that starts with a P. Can you see it there? If you're old enough to read, there's a word there that starts with a P. It's a hard word to say. I've heard people pronounce it different ways. When I was a little boy, I was taught to pronounce it propitiation. Can you say propitiation? Try it with me. Oh, come on, you can do better than that. Propitiation. Well, you almost said it. All right, but tell me, what does it mean? Can you tell me what it means? You use it every day of the week, don't you? When you're talking to your friends, you talk about propitiation. No, neither do I. And I'm a preacher. This word only occurs here in the Bible twice that I recall. And it's a very, very important word. In fact, it's such an important word that the translators of the New King James made sure they kept it here in our English Bible. And it's a word. Well, let me introduce it this way to you. Why is it that God isn't angry with Christians? Is God angry with Christians? What do you think?
I didn't hear you quite well. My ears don't work real well. Is God angry with Christians? What did you say? I'm afraid I can't quite hear, but did you say something like, no?
All right. God isn't angry with Christians. And why is God not angry with Christians? It's because of what this word means. Because God's anger has been satisfied, it's been taken away, been satisfied by Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He, that is Jesus Christ, it says there in verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied God's anger against us for sin and taken it all away. A Christian is somebody who does what? Obeys all the rules that Pastor Miller just read in those commandments a few minutes ago. That's a Christian, right? Somebody that obeys all those rules. That makes him a Christian. I'm getting blank looks here, Pastor Miller. No, that's not it, is it? A Christian is someone who trusts in Jesus Christ. And we trust in Jesus Christ because whenever we read those rules, we know that we don't keep them the way we ought to keep them. And so we need someone to satisfy God. And Jesus does that. He is the propitiation. He satisfies God's anger against sin. Okay. Now that's at the end of what we're going to read here. And we're going to start right at the beginning of chapter 1. And later on, we'll be thinking primarily about the first four verses of this chapter. But I wanted to put it into a little larger context. We're reading as far as we are from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. May God bless His word to our hearts.
So now let us respond by turning to sing again together, and we sing in Psalm 67. It's one of the traditional versions, the first of these on page 300. Psalm 67. The first version on page 300, again singing all of this psalm. You see the sense of purpose in the man who comes to seek God's forgiveness, God's blessing and His pity, and so that the earth will know God's way, and the nations all may know Thy saving grace. Lord, bless and pity us, shine on us with Thy face. And we sing through the whole psalm, again standing to sing.
Lord, bless and pity us, shine on us with Thy face, that Thy glory and nations may know Thy
Again, turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. That which we have heard, O Lord, and that we will be shortly studying in your word, we ask that you would be gracious and do bless and apply it amongst us today. That we will be those who receive of your blessing in such a way that we, too, will make known your praises amongst men, that you are worthy of this praise, that we will not keep such blessing to ourselves, but be mindful of our duty towards our God, that we should be mindful of the great blessings that are ours, that the only fitting response is to make known the one who has loved us so richly. And by these things, O Lord, we do pray that you would grant us a refreshing of spirit by your Spirit, and that refreshment which also corrects us and aligns us with your will. As in lately together we have spoken of your will, and we've spoken of devoting ourselves to your word and desiring it, we do pray that today we will know something more of the treasures to be found there, treasures old and new, that we would have a thirst, a longing for your truth. We do pray, Lord, that you would bless and prosper your word in every place. We pray for every effort where it is proclaimed and preached. We pray for every place where it may only be read and little else being done about it. We ask that it would be blessed by your Spirit, made effective, as only you can do. We pray for every effort to make your word available in printing and distribution, in translation work, in broadcasting, in literature. We do pray that you would strengthen all who are engaged in this. As far as possible, we do pray too that all who hear your word, as we know some do through radio broadcasts and other formats, we pray, Lord, that they will desire to gather in churches for the building of the body of Christ. Mindful, though, that there are some who are restricted even from that, we pray a particular blessing upon them, that they will not know poverty but riches, even in their isolation. We ask, Lord, that as you do build up your church, it would be solely for your own praises and for the calling of all men unto him. In the midst of conflict in this world, O Lord, may your people also exercise a ministry that leads unto your praises, the ministry of peace. As we continue to hear of the conflicts in Gaza, we are mindful that there are those who are your own people through Christ Jesus, who are in close fellowship together, regardless of their their nationality or other ways that men would divide themselves. We ask that you would enable these, and may they be of good courage. We ask that you would uphold those who do suffer for their faith in Christ. May they know the comfort of his eye upon them, that they will endure. We would also commend to you, Lord, and pray for those who are needy amongst ourselves and amongst those associated with us, those who may be troubled in body, suffering sickness or pain, some kind of disability, those who are troubled in spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would grant your grace upon each one. We pray for those who are around us day by day, in our workplaces and schools and amongst our neighbors, in our families, those especially without the love of Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us in our ministry, our relationship towards them, that we would testify unto him. We do pray for Mr. Cross, who's with us this morning. We pray also for his wife, who is unable to come. We pray that you would grant her recovery of full health. We pray for him and for his ministry as he goes about supporting workers and churches. And as he ministers amongst us, we ask that your spirit would be upon his words for your glory. And also, Lord, we would be mindful that there are significant great events going on in the world around us, and especially today. We pray, as we have an interest in the changes of regime in the United States this coming week, according to your will, as we trust and depend upon you, as we expect that Mr. Obama will be taking up government, we pray upon him, for him, wisdom and humility. We pray that he would seek your grace. We ask for this, as many hopes are based upon him, yet we're mindful of your word, that hopes and trust cannot be just in a man. It must be in our God through his Christ. But we would remember to our own Queen and her government and the difficult tasks that are before them. We ask that you would guide them too, grant them humility before you, and that each one who is in such a place, each one who is given authority anywhere in this world, that all will know they are under your sovereign rule to fulfill your purpose. And with these things, and as we plead your blessing upon your word, may it all be unto your own glory. In all things that you have made, all things that you uphold. May this be as we would come through Christ alone, seeking in him your acceptance, and that you would take away sin for his sake. Amen. Now I'd return to Mr. Cross to lead us in God's word.
Our experience as a family has been to be in on three continents over the years of our ministry, not only here in Britain, but also in the United States and in Australia. It was more than 30 years ago that I remember going to a cinema in Perth, in Western Australia, and Barbara, my wife, agreed to come along that day for only one reason. Temperature outside was 100 degrees, the old Fahrenheit scale, and cinemas were about the only buildings in those days that were air-conditioned. As we sat there, the lights dimmed for the start of the main feature, and I heard this hum develop around me. More speakers than I'd ever heard before in my life. And I was about to have my first experience of surround sound. Program started, and these words started going across the screen as if they were passing off over our heads. And there was this introduction that talked about something that happened long ago in a galaxy far away. Many of you readily recognize the opening sequence to the first Star Wars movie. Stories about strange things, long ago or far away, capture people's attention. Many storytellers have used that kind of an opening. Long, long ago, and then they start. But that whole idea is very, very old. Moses used it in the beginning of the Bible, at the opening of the book of Genesis, when he said, "In the beginning, God," and on he goes. How much more long ago can anything be than the beginning? And yet John, in his gospel, he copies from Moses. And he also starts the gospel saying, "In the beginning." And then he pushes our minds farther back and he says, "In the beginning was the Word." And so he is telling us that there is something that's already there in the beginning. And he does it again when he comes to this letter, this first letter of his. And he writes, "That which was from the beginning." And he pushes his readers' minds back. John wants to capture the attention of the people. And one of the things that's important to do is to capture the attention of people. Now, John was speaking to people who were being influenced by the Greek philosophy of that day, a philosophy that is called Gnosticism. There's another one of those words for you boys and girls, Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from a Greek word that means to know. And the Gnostic teachers were promising to give people who followed them and listened to them some new insight into the mysteries of life, to initiate them into an inner core, an inner group of people who knew things that other people did not know. Now, with people interested in having this kind of inner knowledge, what better way to get some interest from them to listen to what you're saying than to mention the beginning? In the beginning. And today, people are curious. They're even fascinated by the beginning of things. The beginning of the universe as we know it. Every statement, every idea about the beginning of the universe that we know and observe around us, has to assume that something is already there. It has to assume that something has always been, that it is eternal. Now, for much of our Western society, there is a confidence that what is eternal is the material world. And there is this idea that many of you have heard that the beginning of the universe as we know it now began with a big bang when a tiny bit of super compressed matter exploded and developed into all that we see in this world and in the stars and galaxies beyond. But it's only an assumption that such matter existed in that form. Nobody was there to observe it. If we accept the Big Bang theory, we're still left with a question. The question, what was there before the Big Bang? In the beginning that occurred at the Big Bang, what already was? The Christian also has to make an assumption. The Christian has to assume that something was there. Rather, the Christian assumes that someone was there at the beginning of the universe. That God was there. And John begins his story right at this kind of point. His opening words promise to disclose, first of all, what was there when the world began. And second, how he knows that this is true, And finally, what difference it makes in his life. And these are the things that are foundations of what we as Christians proclaim. These are the things that are foundational to how we live. Let's face it. Every philosophy of life, every religious approach to life, gives man either a reason or an excuse to live in some particular way. In fact, many people adopt a particular philosophy of life, I believe, simply in order to justify the way that they want to live. Lifestyle really should flow out of what we believe, out of our philosophy. The philosophy should underpin how we live. But so often, I think, a lot of people adopt a particular philosophy because they want to live in a particular way. And that's putting things the wrong way around, in my opinion. So, what was there when the world as we know it began? It's easy enough to follow the progression of thought here by the apostle. He begins using the word that. Interesting the way it starts. That. And whatever that is, it was already there in the beginning. You notice that? That which was from the beginning. It's there at the beginning. And then he does something else. Whatever that is, then some group that John calls we in this first verse, we have heard it. We have heard that. And not only have we heard it, but we have seen it. Not only have they seen it in some spiritual sense, they haven't just seen it in some mysterious philosophical sense. They have seen it with their two eyes. In fact, they have looked at it. They have examined it. They have searched into it. You notice how he emphasized, we've looked upon it. Not only that, but they have touched it. Their physical hands have come into contact with it. And they have understood that the life, the very essence and source of life, has appeared. You notice in verse 2, the life was manifested. It has appeared. We have seen. We bear witness. Now, those of us who have been in the Christian church and have been in it for years, we have become so familiar with what John is saying that we don't react much to these words, to these verses. Yeah, we just read them. But it's not what John expected at all. John was writing to people who were being influenced and had been living under the influence of these Greek philosophies, and particularly this Gnostic philosophy. And John was trying to capture their attention with a new approach. And we need to understand not only what John is saying, but I want us this morning to think a little bit about what he is doing here as he comes to the people with these words. When we meet people who are strangers to the Bible, do we say things that touch their life? Do we bring questions to them that exercise their minds? Or do we, as Christians, tend to jump way ahead to things that interest us as Christians, things that we have answers for as Christians, things that made a difference in our lives as Christians, but they're not thinking about at all? For example, do we start right off talking about the need for them to be forgiven for their sin? I was talking with a man a few years ago up in Chelmsford, and he told me, well, but I don't sin. And you as a Christian say, of course he sins. But his whole idea of what sin is was so far from a biblical idea. He didn't know what the concept was. And Do we talk to them about God's forgiveness of sin? Well, if they don't know that they're sinners, what difference does God's forgiveness make if God is there at all? John started where these people were. And this Gnosticism was the philosophical question that his readers were faced with. Now, let's think for a minute. What is John referring to when he says that which was from the beginning? He slips in a reference as we go along there to the Father. And then he has a reference to the Son. And finally, when we get all the way down to the end of the third verse, we're told who that person is, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, you knew it all along because you're familiar with these things. But his readers didn't necessarily know. Now, in four short verses, John takes his readers from their curiosity about the mystery of the origins of the universe to an identification of the Creator as Jesus Christ. Now, that's quite an assertion. How does he know it's true? How does he know that Jesus Christ is the one who was there at the beginning? And how can he say it so confidently? Well, the way John knows this to be true, his argument as to how he knows these things, is that he was among a group of people that he refers to as we, a group of people who were in very close contact with Jesus Christ. They walked the roads of Israel with him. They watched him perform miracle after miracle after miracle, astounding things. They listened to him teach. And he faced his enemies, and he confronted them, and he confounded them, and did things that no one had ever done before. Even his enemies had to recognize that. But more than that, they saw him die. And then they saw him raised from the dead 3 days later. And they knew that this one was the Son of God. John speaks with all the confidence and all the authority of an eyewitness. And everyone who wishes to teach something else about Jesus has to try to discredit the testimony of John and his fellow disciples, the we of this particular passage. And many try. Those attempts to discredit John get a very willing ear from those who do not want to be challenged to make the changes that the truth about Jesus demands in their lives. The evidence that John presents is reinforced by the changes that occurred in his life. His life has a new purpose. And he begins to reveal that purpose here in his book, and he begins in these opening verses. What difference does it make in John's life? What difference does it make that he has been in contact with that which was from the beginning, this one, Jesus Christ? Now, before I tell you what difference it makes in John's life, let me say something that at first is going to seem to be kind of off on a tangent, off the track, but I don't think it is. You know, life is all about relationships. Living in this world, the main thing about living in this world is relationships. A few years ago, 2004, a book came out here by an Oxford-based cultural anthropologist named Kate Fox. Some of you may have seen the book. It's called Watching the English. It's a serious study, but written in a somewhat humorous way, at least in places. And she sees the core of English culture as something that she calls social dis-ease. And you can see her playing on the word there, social dis-ease. ease, a kind of discomfort that exists. As I was reading some of this, I said to my wife, but every culture is just the way people relate to each other. This emphasis on social connection. And I said, all she's done is describe the way the English do it. Now, the core of every culture is the way people relate to each other. It doesn't matter whether it's English culture, Irish culture, South African culture, Scottish culture, American culture, or Christian culture. And Christian culture is what we need to think about as Christians, but we need to think about it in relation to how it connects with the culture that we grew up in, with the society that we grew up in. And we ought to be aware of that culture that we grew up in, and we also should be aware that Christianity will challenge that culture at some point. That we can't just do things because we were born Irish, you know. We have to do things as Christians because we're Christians, and if it's not the way the Irish do it, even if I'm Irish, I need to make a change. Now, John says that what he heard and what he saw and what he handled of the Word of Life in Jesus Christ transformed the way he related to other people. And that his relationship to God in Christ has changed his whole purpose in what he does. Now, where do I get that? Well, you notice his interest here in fellowship. You notice there in verse 3, he says, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. He wants to draw people into this group to become part of the we, as it were. Those of us who have come to a relationship with Christ come into a relationship with those who were actually there when Jesus walked the roads of Israel and did those miracles and taught those amazing things. He doesn't develop it in any detail in these opening verses, but as you read through the rest of the book, you see that a lot has to do with how people treat other people. Love is all over this book. And so, he says here that what he does is to proclaim the things that he and the other disciples had seen and heard, and he does this so that they may join in the fellowship that's enjoyed by the apostles. The fellowship among Christians ought to be something that is so good, so wonderful, so special, that the world wants to be part of it. They want in on it. And every once in a while, that's the kind of thing that happens. People from the outside, they see what Christians are and what Christians are doing, and they say, I want some of that. What have they got? The fellowship that they have with each other, of course, is based on their fellowship with the Father and their fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we have to keep in mind this whole Gnostic background against which this letter is written. Gnosticism was offering to introduce people to an exclusive kind of club, something that was an inner group, an enlightened number of people. And John is in effect saying, we Christians have something to offer. We can invite you into a fellowship that has contact with eternal life. And the Gnostics cannot top that anyway at all. When we come to people around us today as Christians, do we offer them something that's better than what the world offers? Of course we do. But sometimes we can put it in terms and approach them in such a way that they just don't see it. They don't have much chance to see it. What we need to do, we need to capture the attention of the minds of 21st century people living in Britain. And we need to show them that we have come into fellowship with the eternal. We need to show them that they can share in the wonders of that fellowship. And the rest of this book develops this foundation that he's laid in the opening verses. It describes how people who have come into fellowship with Jesus Christ act. It describes how they feel about other people. Do they act in a loving way? Do they feel something of a compassion for others? And are they concerned for them? Perhaps the greatest challenge to us from the example of John is for us, first of all, to sit down as individuals, as families, as leaders in the church, as a congregation, as small groups, as whatever kind of connections you might be involved in, and as Christians, and then to think about how we can capture the attention of the man in the street today. How can we communicate to somebody who's a student at the university? Where can we make contact with the person who is a businessman in the office, or the mother in the home, or a career woman trying to juggle a job and a career and a family and all the things that they're doing? And how can we demonstrate Christian compassion to those who have been sidelined by the difficulties of living in a modern world? What we need to be as Christians is those who proclaim the same Savior that John talked about, but we need to do it so that we get people to at least stop and listen to what we're saying. Let me mention one cultural barrier that Kate Fox brings up in her book as she speaks of various expressions of what she called English social dis-ease. She mentions an obsession, her words, an obsession with privacy, or privacy if you prefer. An obsession with privacy. And religion is one of those areas that this obsession with privacy tends to make taboo. You can't talk about it. So how do we break that barrier? How do we get through the taboo? Well, there may be many ways, and I'm not sure I have all the answers, but you know what? How many of you have seen the buses? You know the buses I'm talking about. Those 800 buses with the signs on the side that say, "There's probably no God." Now, stop worrying and enjoy life. I think that's an accurate quote. You've seen them around town, haven't you? I don't know if they've come to this part of London, but I saw them last week in London, and they've been reported in the newspapers. And when you see a bus like that, does it give you an opportunity to say to someone, "What do you think about that sign?" And give them the opportunity to open up a discussion about God and say, "Well, you know, for me, it's the very fact that I know God that enables me to stop worrying and to enjoy life. This would just turn the whole thing on the head if God weren't there for me," and see where it leads. This year is the 150th anniversary of the publication of Darwin's Origin of the Species, and we're going to be treated to program after program and article after article all about evolution and the wonders, the genius of evolution, as one of the programs that's been advertised is being called. And is that not an opportunity for us to say, "What did you think about that?" And talk to them about what you know, about the one who was there in the beginning, and what it means in your life. There is a need for us to be those who speak to people at the point where they are at the present time. John did it here. We need to do it in our day and bring them back to the very same truth that he brought people to, that Jesus Christ is the living God who came into the world and gave his life as a propitiation for sin, that we might know God in him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have this record of those who walked with him, who talked with him, who saw him, who touched him, who knew that he died and rose again, and who have given to us that same faith that saved them, so that we might walk in ways pleasing to you, and that we might be those who live lives that are purposeful. Help us to share that with others, to invite them into fellowship with us and with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're singing together before we close. Psalm 145, the first seven verses, as we have it there on page 444. You notice there at verse 4 it says, "Race shall thy works praise unto race," or one people to another people, or one generation to another generation. It has to do with talking about God and what God has done. And then in the next stanza, "Thy wondrous works I will record. By men the might shall be extolled." By us we talk about what God has done, who God is, what he's done. We need to be those who share what we know.
O Lord, thou art my God and King. Yeah.
may the grace of God our Father, the love of Jesus Christ his Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon you now and forevermore. Amen.